As the children are making their way out, if you would make your way to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look along with me inside of your bulletin. As Matthew 3, 1 through 12 is the third scripture lesson for this morning. We're going to focus for a few moments on the subject of repentance. Repentance. As we see outlined clearly by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and him only, and we make our prayer in his precious name. Amen. Repentance. Repentance. What is it? So often spoken of in the Bible, it means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And we find John the Baptist speaking of the subject of repentance at the very beginning of his ministry. In fact, I'd like to point out three items or three characteristics of repentance that I believe John outlines for us very clearly in the life of John the Baptist. You'll notice, first of all, the primacy of repentance. And this is in verses 1 through 6. The primacy of repentance. That is, first things first. It's astonishing to me to face the reality that the words, or I should say the first words, of both Jesus and John the Baptist in their public ministry was to repent. Repent. If you look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, the first words out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's equally astonishing to compare the ministry of John the Baptist with so much of what we call ministry in our day. If Jesus and John began their ministries with repentance, how much more should we? How much more should we focus, concentrate on this very important aspect of the Christian life? Indeed, I look at the landscape of evangelical churches in modern America. So often I hear statements like this: "We need the right guy for ministry." That is, what he says and how he says it and how he presents himself. We must have the best location, comfortable and convenient. We must take care to make sure that we have the right music and the right people leading it. We must make sure that worship is at the right time so people can beat the crowd to the beach or the restaurant or the game. It's interesting to look at John the Baptist in comparison to what is so often called for successful ministry in North America in the 21st century. John's only tools were his communion with God and his commissioning from God. That is, he spoke the word of God and he had full confidence that that word would accomplish its objectives. John the Baptist had no building. He had no musical talent that we know of. He had no formal education or manners. He had no taste in food and no fuzzy puppy stories for a sermon. Nevertheless, people came to him from everywhere, it says in verses 1 through 6. They confessed their sins to him. And they submitted to baptism by him. Now that says something, ladies and gentlemen. I think authentic ministry is happening more so than ever before whenever God's people are repenting from sin. You're never closer to Jesus Christ than when you are repenting of your sin. And that's what we see in this passage. What's the point, Pastor? The point is, there is much that takes place in the name of Christian ministry, but without authentic biblical repentance, all efforts of Christian ministry will be shown to be in vain. Nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, at the day of judgment. Let me remind you, at this Advent season, there's never a better time to take a look at your life, for all of us to look at our lives and to repent. That is, to be sorry from the heart and to turn away from our sin and turn toward Christ. May God bless us to do that, the primacy of repentance. Well, notice the second item, that is the necessity of repentance. Or to put it another way, there just is no substitute. There's no substitute for repentance. It is absolutely necessary, as it is primary in the Christian life. I love the cozy words that John the Baptist offers the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you see these words in the next movement of the chapter, or the section, verses 7 through 10. It says, when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, I read that in a welcoming manual one time for church growth and membership. You know, whenever new folks come to church, you call them a brood of vipers at the front door. You know, that always makes people feel good and warm inside. I'm joking, of course. John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you the truth, these stones God can raise up as children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, you have to understand, not only was everybody coming out to listen to John the Baptist, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming. The Pharisees and the Sadducees made up two-thirds of what is called the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court of Israel. In fact, Matthew later on is careful to list the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All three branches of the Jewish government were present at the crucifixion of Christ. And these two groups didn't like Jesus. Probably the only thing they didn't like more than Jesus was themselves. They hated each other. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Sadducees did not believe in the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't even believe in angels. And yet the Pharisees believed in all three of those. You remember when Paul was caught in the middle of these two groups in the book of Acts, he began to argue that he was on trial for being a Pharisee. And before you knew it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in a fight together, leading to Paul's freedom, ultimately. And so for these two groups to show up, the liberals of the day and the fundamentalists of the day, it was an endorsement of John's ministry. This is an unprecedented moment in religious history. A great opportunity for John to distinguish himself as the prince of preachers. Yet John loved them enough to tell them the truth. You'll notice the words, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Those are fascinating words. I believe that John the Baptist has in mind all the Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets. As the ancestors of the religious leaders were warned over and over and over again about their apostasy and turning away from Jehovah. It's a rhetorical question. In essence, John would say, "Who has not warned you of the coming judgment? Because you have been warned for centuries, and your fathers and grandfathers were warned, but you've paid no attention." These were educated and respected men in the community. They were religious leaders, and their very presence was an endorsement of John's ministry. But like a true minister of God, John is not interested in promoting himself or his interests, but the salvation and the eternal well-being of every sinner. He is not content with these individuals simply tipping their hat toward what he is saying and what he is doing. He had to get their attention because there were many obstacles that stood between them and God. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this: there's no substitute for repentance. Not good works, not church attendance, not giving, not emotion. I thank God that John had the integrity to not simply welcome these guys, but to confront them and say, it doesn't matter that you're here. It doesn't even matter if you put something in the collection plate, if we took an offering. There's got to be fruit in keeping with repentance. There's got to be a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Thank God the Bible tells us that we need to have repentance. There is no substitute for it. And folks, we need to challenge each other. You know, when a friend sins, when somebody does something that is evil or wrong, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When another friend comes and says, wait a minute, you did this. I saw this. They're not being ugly or unkind. That's the loving thing to do. But that takes risks. It's hard to confront somebody and tell them you're out of line. It's hard to raise an issue with somebody because you risk that person or those persons walking away from you for telling you the truth. But that's what John did. Repentance is primary, and there is no substitute for it. May God give us the grace as a church family to walk by faith and live by repentance, to confront one another in love, as Galatians 1 teaches, so that we might seek the fruit of repentance. I know a lot of people that call themselves Christians, and they show lots of emotion, and they can quote Bible verses, and they go to church, and they support all kinds of Christian things. But when it comes to dealing with a sin that is pointed out in their life, they want to walk away. I don't want to hear that. See, that's indicative of a heart that may not be captured by Christ. Repentance is primary, and repentance is indispensable. We repent when we first come to Christ, and that's only the beginning, folks. We keep on repenting. We keep on confessing our sin. The Christian is quick to acknowledge wrong in his or her life and to deal with it effectively. Well, notice finally the beauty of repentance, the primacy of repentance, John and Jesus, the first words out of their mouth, the necessity of the repentance. That even these religious leaders, as religious as they were, they needed to repent. And so do we. But look at the beauty of repentance, and that's seen in the person of John himself. Look at verses 11 and 12. Repentance leads to humility, sacrifice, and the glorification of God. Note carefully that John makes a distinction between what he is doing and what God alone can do through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John labors to make the identity of Jesus clear to all of his listeners. A, he says that he, Jesus, is more powerful than me. B, he says, I, John, am not worthy to carry his sandals. And C, the baptism I, John, offer is symbolic. But the baptism that he, Jesus, offers is powerful unto salvation and sanctification. And then finally, D, he, Jesus, will judge all persons. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is self-effacing and Christ exalting. There is no sense of a need to distinguish himself. Do you see that? It's a beautiful thing. I love John's gospel and his record of John the Baptist. He would not even mention his own name. Remember when all the religious leaders sent the people out to find out, who are you? What do you say about yourself? And he says, I'm not the Christ. And he went on to say, I'm not Elijah, which is interesting. And he went on to say, I'm not the prophet, that mysterious prophet that Moses spoke about in the book of Deuteronomy. John said, when they asked him what his name was, he quoted Isaiah 40, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That is so, so uncharacteristic of ministry in North America. We have to have a name. We have to have a personality. We have to have a group to identify with. We have to have something to put our hands on. Here is a man of God who is totally self-effacing and Christ-exalting to the point where he won't even give out his name. He is secure in who he is. He's got a relationship with the living God. He's got communion every single day. He doesn't need a title. He doesn't need even the endorsement of somebody else to say you're doing the right thing or a pat on the back. He knows who he is because he stands in the security of being God's man for the moment. He could have claimed to be the Elijah. Do you realize that? He said, "Are you Elijah?" You know, the Old Testament spoke of a prophet coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. The last two verses of the last book of the Old Testament speak of Elijah to come. John could have claimed that title, but he didn't do it. He was the Elijah to come, but he was so humble. He was so conscious of Christ and not self-conscious that he even allowed that title to bypass him. What's the point, Pastor? The point is repentance is not only primary, it's not only necessary and indispensable, it is a beautiful thing. And when you see a guy like John the Baptist showing the fruit of repentance, what you see is security, what you see is a sense of stability, and a clear sense of identity. I know who I am. And I know what God's called me to do. It all begins with repentance. You're never closer to Jesus Christ than when you and I are dealing with our sin. May we do that as we take the Lord's Supper this morning and all through the Advent season. Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus, for they shall see God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant, John the Baptist, who, as we read in the Gospel of John, as they heard John speak, they followed Jesus. What a marvelous statement for life. Father, we pray that the same would be true in our lives. Help us to repent and keep on repenting, that the fruit of repentance would show beautifully in our lives as it did in John's life. Lord, save those who are lost, redeem them, and bring others who are already saved closer to walk with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.